classes, the goal being to make the recordings available online so that if you know you miss a week, you can just go onto your computer and download the audio. This is no substitute for being present, because when you're present, you get to talk back, and that's certainly my preference, and it's, I think, an important piece of what we do. Nonetheless, it does allow you, between that and the emailed source sheets, it means that if you do know you have to miss, you're still able to catch up. The other things to explain, we already talked about the email, and I want to email these sheets out in advance. If you have any thoughts at any point during the year on ways to improve the source sheets or any other way we could be adding to the class and enhancing the way that we learn it, please do let me know. I am not wedded to a particular style and could always stand to use it and to learn more methods. Okay. Sefer Yoel, the Book of Yoel, is the second one classically in Treyasar, this book of the 12 smaller books of Nevi'im, of prophets. We're going to have to figure out exactly when it takes place and what Yoel is trying to accomplish here, and that's really the first part of what I'd like to do today. We saw last year, we spent most of the year, really, on the Book of Hosea. And Hosea was about relationships between God and the Jewish people, but placed into the overall metaphor of relationships between husband and wife, between parent and child, issues of abandonment, issues of abuse. And the it was quite a powerful book. Hosea's words were among the harshest you'll ever find in Tanakh. The Book of Amos was really fundamentally about speaking truth to power. Amos deals quite a bit with a prophet who's being told not to prophesy corrupt leadership among the priests, corrupt leadership among the kings. Amos nearly gets himself silenced because he insists on prophesying the downfall of the government, which is not really recommended. So that was what we saw in Amos. Yoel is fundamentally about divine punishment and the possibility of tshuva, the possibility of return. It's just four chapters. It's a small book. And it's really a cohesive book. You'll see a very clear message, I think, emerge from the book. It starts out harsh and then relents. Actually, if you take a look at source number one, you'll find an interesting midrash, which we quoted last year because it applied to Hosea as well. You'll see there on the source sheet in source number one, my general approach is to include the Hebrew as well as an English translation. I tend to do the English myself, and I skip things that are going to take a long time to translate or just occupy space. So you'll see the Hebrew will be more whole than the English. But it should give you certainly an understanding of the source. If you take a look at number one, Chaya, can I ask you to read that?
The English?
Yeah.
And this is the bracha which Moshe blessed. Because Moshe spoke harsh things to Israel first, he then went back and told them consoling things. And from him, all the prophets learned to first address the Jews with harsh words and then to return with consoling words. No prophet spoke harsher words than Hosea, who began with, God give them what you will give them. And so Yoel said to them, hear this, elders, and lend them ear, dwellers of the land. Did this ever occur in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Speak of it to your children. When the Gazan leave, the Arbe will consume. But he then spoke consoling words to them, and I will complete for you the years consumed by the Arbe, Yelek, Chasil, and Jokhar.
Thank you. Just to fill in a little bit of the gaps, because it is a little bit of a choppy text. Moshe describes, Moshe speaks to the Jews harshly. The book of Devarim is filled with warnings of punishment and what's going to happen if they stray. And then at the end, we get Vezot HaBracha. This is the blessing that Moshe gave, and it's much more upbeat. And the Midrash picks up on it and says, yeah, first Moshe gave them the rebuke, and then afterwards he offered consolation. And that's what the prophets did in general. I included the line regarding Hosea, who is considered to be the harshest of the prophets. And then we move on to Yoel, and how Yoel starts out by saying, oh, this is going to be terrible. Locusts are going to come and consume everything. And that's really the main punishment that Yoel foresees, is this arrival of the locusts. But then he comes back and speaks consolingly, I will complete for you the years consumed by the Arbech, Yelek, Chasil, and Gazam, four varieties of locusts, as we'll see. So Yoel is really this vision of punishment followed by tshuva, followed by return. As a matter of fact, also a second midrash which we saw on the same theme is found in source number 2, in which the Jews say, we're not sure which half to believe. Should we believe the harsh punishment part, you're distant from God and you're going to get zapped for it? Or should we believe the gentle message of tshuva, of return? If you take a look at source number 2, Hashem told the prophets, go comfort Yerushalayim. Yoel went to comfort her. He said to her, Hashem sent me to you to comfort you. She said, what do you have? What can you tell me? He said to her, on that day the mountains will drip syrup and the hills will flow with milk, etc. It's a beautiful vision. She, Yerushalayim, replied, yesterday you said to me, awake drunkards and cry, wail all who drink wine, for the syrup which has been cut off from your mouths. Now you say this, which should I believe, the former or the latter? Right? This is a problem that we have in general with our leadership. We like a consistent message. But the truth of the matter is that the message isn't going to be consistent always, because we're not always consistent. Sometimes, indeed, what we deserve is a harsher message, and sometimes what we deserve is something that's more benevolent and more open to return. So the prophets returned to God and told him, Master of the universe, Yerushalayim does not accept our consolation. Hashem replied, you and I will go to comfort her. And then we get the message of Nachamu, Nachamu Ami. God says, be comforted, my nation. Comfort her, my nation. Meaning he's addressing the prophets and saying that they should comfort the Jews. Comfort her, O upper realms. Comfort her, O lower realms. It's also a play on the word Nachamu for the Hebrew speakers. Nachamu can mean be comforted, or it can mean comfort others. So either it's be comforted, my people, or offer comfort to others, my people. Comfort her, the living, comfort her, the deceased, comfort her in this world, comfort her in the next world, comfort her for the loss of the 10 tribes, comfort her for the tribes of Yehuda and Benjamin. This is Nachamu, Nachamu Ami, my nation, Nachamu, Nachamu Imi, meaning with me, comfort my nation and comfort with me, God says to the prophets. I want you to offer the comfort along with me. My point in bringing it again is only just to highlight this split message that Yoel offers. In the beginning, punishment, and in the end, tshuva, in the end, return. What do we know about Yoel, though? What do we actually know about him? Well, we know that your name is Yoel. That we know. We have a Yoel present. Anybody else here?
We know his father's name from the beginning of the book.
Right. We look at the opening. It's a good idea. Look at the opening sentence. And we get Yoel, the son of Petuel. Does the name Petuel ring a bell?
Yes.
Yes. Who is? Right, father of Rivka and of Laban is Bituel with a bet. I think there might be an association between Bituel and Pituel.
Maybe an
exchange of consonants, possibly. Anybody remember hearing Arafat talk about his negotiations and all that?
In terms of the way people speak, you could see a bet and a pay.
Right, but specifically Arafat.
Oh.
You see, in many dialects of Arabic, there is no letter P. P doesn't exist, and so they'll say it as a B. Palestine, Blees, Bees, we believe in Bees. That was always the way he said it, because in Arabic, in many dialects, you actually don't have a letter P. I remember when I was studying Arabic at YU, the instructor brought in an ad for Jeep from an Arabic newspaper, and it was a character we hadn't seen before. The P was a character we were utterly unfamiliar with, because what we have been studying didn't have a P. So that Bituel, Pituel, in Semitic languages in general, could well be interchangeable. I want to come back to that in a moment. First, though, let's go back to Yoel. Yoel is actually a very common name in the Torah. I'm not going to say most common, because I haven't done a census, but there are 13 men in the Torah named Yoel. It's quite the name. And that's not my own census either, that Don Mikra did the research on that one. But the first one is in the source I referenced for you there in source number 3. This is where we start the cross-referencing. If you have a Tanakh, Shmuel Aleph. Shmuel 1, chapter 8, number 2. I don't bother reproducing the sentences on the sheet since we have a Tanakh available. If you're using
332
in the JPS, thank you. Sorry? Okay. I didn't either.
Not the Betuel. Chumash has it's minor characters, Betuel.
That's a Betuel. That's the one we mentioned.
There isn't any other Betuel?
Nope. No, he is Chad Bimino. He is unique. But working with Yoel here, Shmuel's kids. If you see the beginning of chapter 8 there, it's the bottom of page 332 in the JPS. Okay. Vayihi kasher zaken Shmuel, and it was when Shmuel aged. Vayasem es banav shoftim li Yisrael, he turned over the position of judge to his sons. He said, let you be judges in Israel. Doesn't mean he had stopped, but he put them into position as judges. Vayi shem b'noah b'chor Yoel, v'shem mishnehu Aviyah. His b'chor, his firstborn, was Yoel, and the second one was Aviyah. Shoftim v'be'er Shava, they were judges in Be'er Sheva. V'lo halchu b'nav v'drachav, his children did not walk in his ways. Vayitu achrei habatza, they went after unjust gain, as it's translated here. They went for profit. Vayikhu shochad, they took bribes. Vayatu mishpat, and they worked justice. Where's the irony, by the way, in this? What's the major irony in this?
Because they're judges.
Right, but more than that.
To me, there's the name Aviyah contains the name of Hashem, and they stand for the opposite.
Right, well, that's certainly true, right? That my father, right, Aviyah, my father is God, and correct. But more than that, having to do with Shmuel's career.
Shmuel was the one who rectified what was going wrong in the time of Eli.
Yes.
Eli's sons were also...
There you go. Shmuel is the protege of Eli the Kohen Gadol. Eli has two sons, Hophni and Pinchas, who are described as getting themselves in trouble for this sort of thing. Shmuel is the one who rectifies it. Hophni and Pinchas don't get to take over for Eli. And now Shmuel's sons are in the same boat. But the Bechor, the firstborn, is named Yoel. Yoel could mean to agree. We find that sentence used in the Torah by Yoel Moshe Lashevet et Ha'ish. Moshe agreed to stay with Yitro. So it could connote that. Another possibility, though, that's very interesting, is that it's saying Hashem is God. Yud and Vav together are sometimes used as a shorthand for the four-letter name of God, Yud, Hey, Vav, and Hey. So, Yo, as it were, Kale, is God, Aleph Lamed. So it could be a statement of Hashem is God. But it's certainly a name with a great pedigree within the Torah, even though this one may have had an issue. We're going to actually come back to him in a little bit. But first, I wanted to hit the name Betuel and then take them together. Ibn Ezra notes something on this name of Betuel. If you see source number 4, Ibn Ezra wants to know when Yoel lived. And he says, basically, shrug of the shoulders. He says in source number 4, Eilanu derech ladad doro, I'm reading the Hebrew, you have the English there as well. We have no way to know Yoel's generation. Ulefi ha-pshat einenu ben Shmuel. He says, let me head you off at the pass here. You just read that Shmuel's firstborn was named Yoel. Hey, maybe this was Shmuel's firstborn. So he says, no, it's not Shmuel's firstborn. And the reason for this is fairly clear. If he was Shmuel's firstborn, that puts him back in the era of David, Shaul, David, maybe Shlomo. And this... what we see from him in Treyasar does not reflect that period at all. So he says that's not it, at least on a pshat level, the simple read. Vida, and then he says, you should know, Kichol Navi Sheazkir Shem Aviv, whenever you mention the father of a Navi, Haya Nichbad, it means that he was somebody who was honored. Vim Haya Avi Aviv Nichbad, and if his grandfather was honored, Yazkir Shnehem, then it'll mention both of them, meaning it'll go as far back as it has to go until it reaches the great person in that lineage. So he says, Kamo Tzifanya ben Kushi ben Gedalia ben Amaria ben Chizkia, right, where Tzifanya, the Navi, the prophet, who was later in Treyasar, his generations are enumerated going all the way back to King Chizkiyahu. Ad sheigiyah el hanichbad, until it reached the honored person, Shu Chizkiyah HaMelech, who is King Chizkiyah. So it'll go all the way back in order to find somebody. If you think also about Achan, who took from the spoils when the Jews conquered Jericho, right? Achan ben Carmi ben Zabdi ben Zerach to the tribe of Yehuda. Zerach. Right? That's another one. Right. Mordechai ben Yair ben Shimi ben Kish. Oh, Kish. I know Kish. That's another good, another example. So Ibn Ezra indicates that whoever this Petuel was, he must have been somebody of standing. That's what he has for us. It's not an awful lot to work with. In fact, when we look at the name itself, it's an odd name.
Can I ask a question? Is it an agreed principle that the father has to be an important personage to be listed? Because, I mean, you might think that, I mean, that identifies the person. This is Yoel Ben Petuel, and so-and-so is Yoel Ben Reuven or whatever.
Yeah.
It stands to reason that you might mention the father, even though the father isn't an important person.
Right. So what I'm looking for now, I wanted to show you, I believe that for some of the Nevi'im, including in Triassar, we don't mention the father. Which indicates that we only mention it if there is something to say. Micha, for example, is called Micha the Morashite, the Morashite. And that's it. I think Nahum also. Yonah, we do mention it, and there's a great discussion about who his father is. Who is this Amitai who we're talking about?
Hoshea gets his Hoshea ben Be'eri.
Right, and we had that discussion who Be'eri was. Nahum is not. Nahum is just the El Koshi.
Right. I mean, another possible rationale is that for more common names, then you would mention the father. In order to distinguish.
In other words, this is Yoel ben Petuel as opposed to some other Yoel. It's an interesting idea, certainly. Yeah. It's definitely an idea worth considering, and given that we know that Yoel is apparently a common name. Also worthy of consideration. Good thought. The name Petuel itself could come from the root of breath with a D in it, the one that you don't pronounce. B-R-E-A-D-T-H. It's meant to be broad. Yaft Elokim Liyefet, actually from this coming week's Parsha, right? God should broaden Yefet. We have a play on words there and people say Yofi, beauty, but Yaft is really a term for breath, for something to be wide. The word in Aramaic for breath, the translation of the Hebrew word rachav or rochav for width is putya, pevav, tef, yud, aleph. So it could mean to be spread out, to have space. Petuel, God enlarged him. God gave him space. Sorry?
Peti.
Peti, on the other hand, is the second option, and that's foolishness.
Right.
Mifuta is somebody who was seduced, who was made foolish. So that's the other possibility, and indeed, that's the take that the Medrash uses. If you take a look at source number 5, we find this idea associating Petuel with none other than Shmuel Hanavi, and the idea that Ibn Ezra rejected that it's the son of Shmuel. He says, look, look at this Medrash. They quote the pasuk we referenced in Shmuel Aleph, Vayhi Shem Beno HaBachor Yoel, his firstborn son was Yoel, V'Shem Mishneu Aviyah, and the name of his second was Aviyah. So they're picking up on two things here. One thing we're going to pick up on is the fact that we mention the name of his second. The word Mishneu is odd. Ordinarily, we list, this is the Bechor, and then there was however many kids afterwards. We call him his second. That's an odd thing. And we're going to pick up on Petuel. So he reads it this way. Rabbanan Amri, the sages said, Ma zeh rasha av zeh rasha. The reason why it says his second is to say the second was just like the first. The first one was rotten, the second one was rotten too.
It's actually strange that he said the same of the Chor, because generally when we have lineages, they just list the kids. They don't tell us who the first one is.
Right. There are times when you do, like we saw in last week's parasha with the four kids from Lamech. So we said the first one was Yuval, and then there was this one, and then there was this one, and then there was this. So we do have it sometimes. Also, the children of Aharon. It says HaBachor Nadav and Avihu Elazar and Itamar. So we do have sometimes. Rabbi Yudin then says, Rabbi Yudin Amar B'Shem Rabbi Sima, Lebesof Asu Tshuva. He says, no, the word Mishnehu is a positive. They actually repented. Shmuel's kids did Tshuva. Ulekach Nikra Shemo V'Sheini. And that's why we say visheni, the second, not meaning the second, but rather shenishtanu lemaasim tovim, that they changed, sheni meaning shinui, they changed to behave well. Ulkach zachu l'ruach hakodesh, and so they merited divine inspiration. And here we go, hahu dichtiv, that's what it means when it says, Devar Hashem asher hayat el Yoel ben Pituel, the word of God to Yoel, son of Pituel, none other than Shmuel's son. And Pituel then, Zeh Shmuel, is a reference to Shmuel. Lama nikra shmo Pituel, why call him Pituel? If you meant Yoel, son of Shmuel, you should have said so. What is Yoel, the son of Pituel? So he explains, Lama nikra shmo Pituel, Shepita la kadosh baruch hu betfilato, he seduced God with his prayer. If you remember, one of the Misha'anas that we say on after Rosh Hashanah through Yom Kippur, that we say, the God who answered so-and-so, may he answer us as well, is Misha'ana l'Shmuel b'Mitzvah. May the God who answered Shmuel at Mitzvah, the coronation of the king, may he also answer us. So Shmuel is described as having appealed successfully to God in prayer. That quote, by the way, that we use in the davening is from Gemara in Tanit Daf Tet Vav, Tanit 15a. That's where Shmuel is credited with seducing God with prayer. And the point for us then is that the Medrash justifies the idea that this is Yoel, son of Shmuel, building on the idea that he did tshuva, and Pituel being a reference to, like Peti, drawing God into his prayer, getting God's favor through his appeal. The Targum Shivim, the Septuagint, actually has it as Biduel, with a bet, which goes back to the idea of the bet and the pay interchanging. So what emerges from all of this is, the name Yoel is a common name. His father Pituel may have been somebody who was of significance, perhaps, as Ariel suggests, maybe it was simply that he had a common name. Yoel had a common name, and we're saying Ben Pituel to distinguish him from some other Yoel who was around. And then the third possibility, that this is in fact the son of Shmuel. Well, to a certain extent, we can resolve this debate by looking at the Nevuah, looking at his prophecy, and asking, well, who is he talking to? What is he talking about? Unfortunately, as Ibn Ezra said, there really isn't much evidence at all in the text. Take a look, please, in your Yoel, at chapter 4, sentence 6, Perek Dalet Pasuk Vav. Here's a word that you don't often see in Tanakh.
Yivanim.
Yeah.
Yivanim is like from a later time.
Maybe.
Well, one thinks of them, the Greeks, as being
right.
Later.
Right. We're thinking of Athens. I mean,
right.
Be,
right.
A significantly later period. The Uvnei Yehuda, Uvnei Yerushalayim, the children of Yehuda, the children of Yerushalayim, Mechartem Livnei HaYivanim. You have sold to the children of the Yivanim. Ha. Huh. So, the truth is, Yavan does appear in Yeshaya as well. So it's not that this is a one-shot appearance. It's not grounds for post-dating the book. Yavan is known to them. But what's interesting here is the way that this is used. Finish the sentence. Right. To distance them from their border. They were sold to the Greeks to distance them from their border. Does this tell you anything about the latest time this could have been written? This is tricky. Dat Mikra is the one that picks up on this. I never would have thought of this. Okay, maybe. Or post-exile. But what else would you do with it? She said a time of exile. Because it says to distance them from their land.
Right.
So Dat Mikra is very, very bright on this. Dat Mikra, I credit instead of crediting the actual author of the commentary in Dat Mikra. It's Amos Chacham, who actually wrote the commentary we used last year on Amos as well. He says, if this book were late, you wouldn't mention selling them to the Greeks as a way to distance them from their land. The Greeks were in Israel. by the middle, towards the end of the second Beit HaMikdash, right? It's the Greeks until it's the Romans. So that tells me that if this is second temple period, it's got to be early. It has to be while the Greeks are just some distant nation way out there. I thought it was a very interesting point. What else can we do? Not a whole lot. We end up with three main views which present conflicting possibilities on location as well as on the sins that he's contending with. Take a look on your sheet, please, at source number 6. Medrash from Seder Olam, which in general Seder Olam tries to offer chronology for us. There are always disputes about the chronology that it has, but that's life. What he has here, Yoel v'Nachum v'Chavakuk nisnabu bimei Menashe. Yoel, Nachum and Chavakuk also being from Treyasar, prophesied in the days of Menashe. Right? King Menashe, remember him? Who is his father? Chizkiyahu HaMelech, right? Menashe's father is Chizkiyah. So you're talking about the period of the first Beis HaMikdash, significantly after David and Shlomo, certainly, but call it basically midway through first Beis HaMikdash, just to put a round number on it, midway through. Then he now has to answer a problem, this Medrash, which is, we've seen repeatedly in the Nevi'im that they identify the kings in whose days they prophesied. So, well, that's going to be, we'll finish the line there. But you know, we're told with them in general, Chazon Yeshayahu ben Amot, Sasher Chazal, Yudav Yerushalayim, Bimei, Uziyahu, Yotam, Achaziah, Chizkiyahu. We get a list of four kings in whose days Yeshayah prophesied. In general, they do that, and with good reason. The messages often have to do with the monarchy. Here, we don't get that at all. So he says, you know why? Uvnei Shalohaya Menashe Kasher. Since Menashe was not kosher, he wasn't a good one. Lo Nikra al Shemo. It's not identified on his name. Now, remember that the Gemara actually says Menashe has a 55-year reign. The first 22 years, he was corrupt. Then he does tshuva for the last 33. And he is an object lesson in what I heard this morning on the radio, actually, about the Toronto Maple Leafs, which is if you have a bad beginning to your season, it's very, very hard to catch up. That was what they said this morning, and that's what they said also regarding Menashe, that he, despite strong efforts for the last 33 years, he couldn't make up for what he did in the first 22. So he's identified here. Sorry, the Leafs fans.
You're being good. You talked about divine punishment and the possibility of tshuva.
But why? Remember who Menashe is. Menashe is not simply dealing with himself. Menashe is the king. And he has led an entire nation astray. It's very hard to pick up after a mess like that. It's one thing if I need to correct my own actions. Right. Sorry?
Personal.
Yeah, exactly. When it's personal tshuva, as hard as that can be, I'm dealing with a defined space. Yeah, I'm dealing with the realm of my actions and the people who I, you know, harmed or did whatever to. When you're dealing with a king, and particularly a king like Menashe, who is instituting idolatry, who's getting rid of Sifrei Torah, there's a real limit to what he actually can accomplish. It's the old Lashon Hara thing with the feathers and all that. This is a much harder task. So he says, Lo Nikru al Shemo, therefore these Nevi'im, Yoel as well as Nachum and Chavakuk, are not identified with him. They are listed as prophesying in his day. V'cheinu Omer, and so the Pasuk says, V'idaber Hashem el Menashe ve'el Amo v'lo hikshivu. The Pasuk says, Hashem addressed Menashe and his nation, and they didn't listen, but it doesn't tell us how God addressed them. The answer is, through these prophets, who simply aren't going to be associated with him in the same sentence. So Seder Olam puts Yoel as being in the period of Menashe midway through the first Beit HaMikdash. Which sins, then, is he going to be addressing, if that's true? Right, idolatry. Idolatry is the major sin of the time, and it means he's going to be in Yehuda, in the southern kingdom. The reason why I stress that is not just to understand the book, although that's clearly a good thing. But also because it affects the type of language he's going to use and the types of metaphors he's going to use. Right? Those who were here last year when we did Hosea noted, and especially in Amos, the agrarian metaphors that were suitable for farmers living in Yisrael in the northern kingdom. You aren't going to see much like that if you're in Yehuda. Now, you have farms still. I mean, you can't have an area in Israel that isn't agrarian at that point. Really, Yehuda, with the deserts in the south, and with Yerushalayim as its center, isn't going to be nearly the farming area that you're going to see further north in the Galil. So that's just something to keep in mind. Radak offers us a different vision of it. This is the approach of Radak. It is found in source number 7. That's interesting. I wrote on my source sheet that it's in Parak Aleph Pasuk Aleph, but I wrote on the sheet that it's Parak Aleph Pasuk Bet. So, don't know. But this is what he says. Zehanavi nitnabet chila al ha'arbe she'avia kel yitbarach ve'eretz Yisrael al avonotehem. This prophet first prophesied regarding locusts, which God would bring to Israel for their sins. He then prophesied about what would happen in the times of Mashiach. And some say that he actually prophesied in the days of Yehoram, son of Achav. That puts him in north or south?
North.
North, right? That's the northern kingdom. In Yisrael. Shayara of Baretz, when there was a famine in the land. Kamosha Amar, and he quotes the pasuk, Ki kara Hashem al Hara'av, this is from Malachim Bet, God has called for famine. V'gamba al Haaretz sheva shanim, and it has come to the land for 7 years. So, Hadalad shanim hayu dalad mine arbe, 4 years out of this are the 4 years of different kinds of locusts, which we'll talk about. V'gimel shanim hayu agshamim ne'etzarim, and then for 3 years, the rain stopped. Ubeseder Olam Amar, and then he quotes Seder Olam. I didn't even translate it for you because it's just a direct quote. He quotes the Medrash that we saw in source number 6, that it's from the days of Menashe. So as far as Radak is concerned, this is during the days of Yehoram ben Achav, considerably later than the dating that's offered by a good amount later than Seder Olam, but still pre-exile of the ten tribes. And he's prophesying in the north. In the north, he could be prophesying about idolatry. He could also be prophesying about abuse of people, corruption, you know, that's bloodshed. That's also what you're seeing up here.
Sorry, can we assume that Hanavi never prophesied both in the north and in the south?
Not necessarily. There could be Nevi'im who crossed the boundary. However, we did see last year at one point the comment made that God wanted to assign specific prophets to have a beat, so to speak. You'd be in the north, you'd be in the south. Because the populations are so different, and because of the monarchies that govern each, you really would want people who would specialize, so to speak, you know, in that area. There even could have been times when it would have been hazardous to go from one to the other.
Yeah. And also it seems that you explained about the fact that there are more farmers in the north, so it would make more sense to me that the locusts would be more,
yeah,
you know, would cause more damage in the north.
Right. I definitely would have thought so. I definitely would think so. On the other hand, knowing the migration patterns of the locusts that go through the area, they tend to come up from Egypt and raid the south. We're going to talk about that a little later, I think. But the south is more vulnerable to locusts than the north. Now I'm going to flip that argument on its head and point out that since we're talking about something miraculous, something that is divinely engineered, so that could actually be the point. Locusts hit the south, usually they don't get up north. And that's, you know, both for reasons of climate and reasons of geography. So that marks this as a unique attack.
I happen to have Radak here, and it is one.
It is one. Okay, so I got to correct the sheets. It's Radak to Yoel, 1-1, and not 1-2. Thank you. Okay. The Dat Mikra offers a different approach, and I thought it strong enough that I actually retyped the Hebrew, so that you'd have the Hebrew there on the page. Unfortunately, the one mistake that I made in doing so was that I forgot that when I hit justify for the text on the page, it would left justify it by assumption. You have to reorient the arrows in order to get that to work right. So, yeah, when I upload the source sheet, when I upload the audio, I also upload the source sheets. So I'll try to correct that before I upload it, and you'll have that there. Also remind me later to tell you where you can actually find the audio online, so you'll be able to get it. Otherwise, it's useless. Okay. But this is what Dad Mikra has to say. He says, Yesh Omrim, some say, Sheni be Yoel Samuch Lachar Binyan Bayit Hasheni, that Yoel prophesied soon after the building of the second Beit HaMikdash. So now that's way later, obviously, back from the Babylonian exile already. Asmach Ta'ot L'Deyazu, and he says, here are some supports for this idea. First of all, Yoel Noket B'Shem Yehuda, Gam b'makom shakavana vaday l'chol eretz Yisrael hamuftachat kula. He says Yoel uses the name Yehuda when he wants to refer to the entire land of Israel, the promised land of Israel. He uses Yehuda as a whole. For example, v'Yehuda la'olam teishev v'Yerushalayim l'dor v'dor. He gives you the example from the fourth parak where he's talking about the vision of a time of Mashiach, and he calls the whole thing Yehuda. Well, you won't do that if you're living in a time when there's Yehuda in the south and Yisrael in the north. It doesn't fit. Nor would you do it even after the 10 tribes have been exiled, because you're still thinking of Yisrael being returned. It only makes sense if you're beginning of the second Beit HaMikdash, when Yisrael, the whole split is gone. You know, it's just one nation, and this is who we are, and this is where we are.
There's no possibility that if he's doing his Nevuah in Yehuda, that he would use Yehuda?
Unlikely, because they always talked about the exiled 10 tribes and their return. Yeah, we find that this isn't ironclad proof by any stretch of the imagination, but it's an interesting support. He continues, "Ba'atafato l'tshuva, eino monech chata'im meforashim." When Yoel tries to appeal to the people to repent, he doesn't list specific sins. He doesn't mention idolatry, which the prophets certainly spoke about a lot in the first Beis HaMikdash. By the time you hit the second Beis HaMikdash, it's gone. That's not one of the problems that they're fighting about, idolatry. Yoel doesn't mention the kings when he talks about the nation gathering to pray in the house of Hashem. First Beis HaMikdash, you always mention the kings. Second Beis HaMikdash, the king is a non-entity. I mean, in the beginning, we can't even tell, is there a king at all? Is it, you know, there's a governor under the Persians, basically. But we don't seem to give the governor any sort of royal powers. Right? Which king can everybody name from the second Beis HaMikdash? There's only one that I know of that everybody can name. Well, two, I suppose. Well, three, fine.
Well, you're better than all of
them. Herod?
Herod is one. Agrippus. And Yanai. And they're all under the Romans, basically. I don't think any of them are even under the Greeks. We don't know anything about kings, you know, any sort of authority post the original wave of governors, you know, in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. That's really all we have. So this fits the picture when you see that he doesn't mention the king. The king is not a factor. So that's another support for the idea. None of these are perfect proofs. He says, "Asmachtaot ela eino hochachos eino." I should say "einan" probably. Hochachos chotchos. These are not, you know, literally cutting proofs. These are not decisive, as I translated it. Hazkaras hayevanim eina raya la'acher el hakdim, and then he mentions the point about the Greeks. He says mentioning Greeks is not proof that this is later; rather, it's proof that it's earlier. Lefisha yavan mitu eres kan kimakom rachok. Yavan is described here as a distant land. Shagola l'sham eino yachol l'shuv al nikla le'arzel, that someone who's exiled there cannot get back to his land easily. Vote and further, hayavanim atzmam eina mitzuyim ba'aretz. The Greeks themselves are not in Israel at this point. You're being exiled to the Greeks. So that shows that it would be before the Greek invasion. Okay, so what emerges from this so far then is we have a book written by Yoel, who you know, may or may not be son of Shmuel, but it seems hard to support being son of Shmuel. The name Petuel could be taken in a variety of ways. He could have been middle first base Hamikdash. He could have been beginning of the second base Hamikdash. That's basically what we have after 40 minutes of discussion. Let's see if we can get a little more about the book itself. It's an interesting book. Linguistically, he has plays on words, which we're going to see, but he's really kind of plain spoken. Of those who were here last year, Hosea was very ornate, and really sometimes he had words and phrases that were very hard to translate. Amos, on the other hand, was plain spoken. Yoel is also more of the plain spoken variety. He does have poetry. He likes poetic parallelism. I highlighted for you the second sentence in the book as an example. You see the parallelism there in the structure. Clearly, if you have the Hebrew for this, it'll help you. Shimu zos hazakenim v'ha'azinu kol yoshvei ha'aretz. Ha'aisa zos bimechem v'im bimei avoseichem. Right? Hear this, elders. Lend an ear, dwellers of the land. You see the parallels. Was this at all in your days? Did it ever happen in the days of your ancestors? It's simple poetic parallelism. Made more complex by the fact that he has, in the first half of that sentence, verb, noun, right? Verb and addressed party, and then verb and addressed party, and each one of those is parallel. So that's, you know, that's a nice touch. He likes to do plays on words. It's very interesting as you read through to see how he's doing it and try to pick up on it. Take, for example, I gave you there, chapter 1, sentence 5, and chapter 1, sentence 9. Do you see the word that he is playing with? For things like this, the Hebrew will help you, but in general, in the course, you should be all right, even if your Hebrew is not up to that. Right, but where is he? He's playing with something.
Well, Shikorim and Nessa. Shikorim
and Nessa? No, but something that's more of like he's trying to play a game almost. The end of sentence 5, the beginning of sentence 9. Yeah. He says, the syrup is cut off from your mouths. The mincha and nesach are cut off from the house of God. He uses the same word. This word of karet, of being cut off. It's meant to say, don't separate yourselves from the fate of the house of God. It's cut off there, it's going to be cut off from you also. And he does it with this common word meant to indicate that. More strongly visible, play on words in 10, 11, and 12 in this opening perek. And the word there that you want is hovish. What does hovish mean?
Try.
Right. I'm curious to see how they handle this, actually, in the JPS. Sorry?
Spoil is also...
To spoil. You know, it's funny. What's the word in Hebrew for mold?
Ovesh.
I had a friend who had a big problem with that. He was in Yeshivat Shalvim, and he had in the closet, he was, you know, was Israelis rooming with Americans, or there may have been Canadians also, sorry. So the roof of the closet was getting all moldy and mildewy, and he complained to his Israeli roommates and said, what's the problem? It's Ovesh. And he said, yeah, it's Ovesh. And they didn't get it because, you know how you say penicillin in Hebrew? What is penicillin? It's mold. Ovesh. It's penicillin. We're saved. He couldn't get them to realize that this was actually dangerous. But yes, the term to despoil it would be, I think, that association. The term they use here in the JPS, if you're looking at sentence 10 on Hovish Tirosh Umlal Yitzhar, they take it there as let's see, which one is it? Dried up, right? Dried up from Yavesh, in other words. In 11, Hovishu Ikarim, be ashamed.
Dismayed.
Interesting. Because when I saw it, you'd be ashamed. It sounded like Lihit Bayesh, right? To be embarrassed. Busha. And then you have it in 12, Hovish Sason. The joy is withered away, again from the expression of Yavesh. He's using the same...
Agefen Hovisha.
It's dried up.
Hasadei Yaveshu, ki Hovish Sason.
Yeah. So he uses this word in different ways, right? Withered, dried up, embarrassed, dismayed, however you're going to render it. He's using it, but he's using the same letters. It's a play on words. And it's... I find it interesting, both for the artistic element of it, and also, I'm thinking, he's addressing the nation, and in this chapter in particular, he's trying to sound the alarm. He's trying to say to them, locusts are coming, and they're going to level everything, and we're going to have a debate about whether it's really locusts, or he means an invading army. But while he's conveying this frightening message, and trying to sound the alarm, he's punning the word Hovish. It just, the contrast is very strange. You don't think of people doing that. On the other hand, come to think of it, that's a trend that would continue in Jewish history. Meaning, Rav Sadia Gaon, millennia later, writes polemics against Karaites, against heretics of his day, and the like. And, you know, also plays on words galore in it, puns, you know, everywhere. He writes it in poetic format with verses and stanzas.
It's more rhetorical than poetic. I mean, to strike that point.
Right, but it's just such an odd thing. It doesn't strike me as what I would think to do, writing a letter like this to the nation, to do a play on words like that.
Except that, you know, it always, when you think of different
politicians
some are, you know, some, as you say, are the plain speakers, plain writers, rumors of the world, right? And others are the orators, and maybe it captures people's imagination better, but it reflects the personality of the speaker and they're trying to
remember those.
Right, maybe that's it. Maybe it's that it'll capture the imagination and be more memorable.
But the oddity is that the masses would probably be quite ignorant, and it would, I mean, they wouldn't get it.
I'm not sure of that. This is their language, remember. You know, and in particular, words like this, which you use to describe crops collapsing, would be intimately familiar for farmers.
So speaking Shakespeare, I mean, it's the same
But Shakespeare was speaking to both classes, and he did it. I mean, with that combination of, I mean, that's probably a great example.
Right.
Because here's Shakespeare, who we consider one of the greatest English writers. He was definitely appealing to those people in the pit, as well as to the kings, the queen of his time,
it's an interesting thing, but it's definitely his approach. We'll see more of it in the course of the book. There are a few passages here that are worthy of special attention, just because they've made it into other areas beyond just the book of Yoel. If we take a look at the end of the second parak, the second chapter. JPS is page 686. The last two sentences there. Do these look familiar? The answer is yes, but we'll need to know more than that.
Yeah.
Do they mark it in here? For those using the stone, do they mark it?
They do. Shabbat
Shuvah. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
This often gets appended to the Haftarah for Shabbat Shuvah. So, and that's because it's a call for, it's a vision, effectively, of the results of a successful Shuvah. So that's one. Another one that it'll likely be more familiar, chapter 3, sentence 3. It's a tiny chapter there. Right. Dam Ba'esh V'Timrod Hashan from the Haggadah. I think that some Haggadah don't include the first half. I don't remember that for sure. They just say Dam Ba'esh V'Timrod Hashan. Yeah. And then the last pasuk in the Navi.
great song. Oh, no. I'm the second last song.
Right? Niketi demam lo niketi, right? From Avrahamim. Right? It's God saying that I have not found innocent those who spilled the blood of the Jews, and I'm still going to avenge that blood. So these are just a few sentences from Yoel, which we see in other contexts and therefore worthy of special notice. The book itself is basically a two-part book, as I said at the outset, although I think with one real message, one coherent message. The first part talks about punishment coming either via locusts or invading armies, depending on how we read it. The second talks about the Yom Hashem, the day of God, when justice will be served against God's enemies, we will be restored to our place. So you could read this as one message. There are many links between the two parts in terms of language and in terms of imagery. It's not as though they read as separate books. So that's number one. Number two, the locusts could be, as we'll see, a reference to armies ascending against us for some final war, which is then played out in the second half, this day of God, this Armageddon type of a vision. So you can read this as a unified book with one single, coherent, consistent message. Interestingly, also, the language of destruction that we're going to see in the second half is consistent with locust damage. We'll see that as we read through it. I don't want to read the entire book now. So it could be that this is all really one thing, one theme together. But the major theme, and something that we're going to see throughout the book, is the three-way relationship between God, the land, and the Jewish people. When you think of the triumvirate, we talk about Am Yisrael, Eretz Yisrael, Torat Yisrael, things like that's here, right here in the book. God continually refers to the land as His. Take a look, please, for example, at chapter 1, sentences 6 and 7. Right? Someone want to read that out from the English? Any English will do. Go ahead. Oh, you don't have English. Then don't read the English. Anybody want to read it out? Okay.
Is it okay if I read from this book?
Yeah, that's fine.
Okay. Mighty nation of infinite number has invaded my land. Its teeth are teeth of a lion. It has the fangs of the lioness. It has destroyed my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off and thrown away their bark. Their branches have turned white.
Right. Notice the first person. Right? My land. My vines, right? My figs. Now, actually, we're going to see that there are some who take sentence 7 and say it's the Navi speaking. Sentence 6 is God speaking, and sentence 7 is the Navi. We'll come to that next week, God willing. But the point is that God refers to the land as His. There's a relationship between God and the land. And the land is, in fact, a personified player in this. If you take a look at sentence 10, it's a perfect example. Still in chapter 1. Shudad sadeh avla adama. So, the way they render it in JPS, the field is wasted, the land mourns. Right? Avla, evel avilut. Right? The land is described as being in mourning. Later in the same sentence, umlal yitzhar, the oil languishes, they render it. But umlala is the term we use for one who is grieving. So the land has a personality here. This is a theme we see in general in the Navi, but really hits home in Yoel. So what we have here is a small book. It's not going to take us a lot of weeks to work our way through this. But it's one with a lot of resonance, I think, for today, when we look at the Jewish return to the land of Israel and the whole idea of rebuilding the land as a function of bringing Mashiach. And we, you know, the modern writers, even going back 300 years or so, talked about how it's already been foretold in the Midrash that when the Jews return, the land is revivified, the land is, you know, is rejuvenated and comes alive. That all fits this theme that's developed here, that there's a partnership between the land, the Jews, and Hashem. So, God willing, next week we'll start with the actual book and read through the first parak. We may hit the second as well. I do hope to send out source sheets on probably Friday or so, which, if you can look at them in advance, great. If you can print them out, great. If not, I always come with a few copies for the group. The audio is available on torontotorah.com.